Romans chapter 5. Let's hear God's word together then. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Have you ever considered what a difference it makes to the way you read a thing if you're personally involved in its content in some way? I mean, take for example a note penned around 1800 by Admiral Lord Nelson to Lady Hamilton. Now, today that might be scrutinized with clinical detachment by some biographer looking for material for a book. But you can be quite sure that the lady to whom it was originally addressed read it in an altogether more animated state. No, subject for mere academic interest for her. It was a love letter. Or take an obituary in the newspaper. You scan your eye impassively down the column. You notice there a name you've never heard of before. You experience no emotional disturbance in doing so. The person mentioned is a total stranger to us. Yet somewhere, no doubt, there is a woman who reads that same name through tears of grief. For she was his wife, and is now his widow. Such examples could be multiplied endlessly, couldn't they? The reprieve notice from the Home Secretary is read by the prison governor in a state of cool, calm collectedness. But in the convict concerned, it inspires ecstatic excitement. The last will and testament sounds utterly boring as the inscrutable lawyer stumbles through it in his dull, juristic monotone. But his words are like sweet music to the ears of the beneficiaries. Even your enjoyment of a novel depends tremendously on whether you can identify with one of the characters in it or not, doesn't it? Even though that character is completely fictitious. It makes all the difference in the world if you feel involved in what you're reading. And the same is true of the Bible. Take this letter to the Romans, which we've been studying for the past 4 weeks. Literally millions of people have read it in the 19th century since it was composed. Some have been scholars who have expended gallons of ink and sweat in seeking to elucidate its meaning. Yet the remarkable thing is that for many of those who have read it, even for some of those theologians who have devoted years to researching it, Paul's words seem strangely abstract. Theoretical ideas, which they may understand, they may admire, they may even assent to intellectually. Yet for all that, the book never touches their hearts. They never engage with it emotionally. They never feel involved in what they're reading. A bit like medicine on the pharmacist's shelf. They analyze it, they label it, they place a stamp of approval on it, they may even prescribe it. But they never take it. They read Romans as a biographer reads correspondence or as a lawyer reads a will. Dispassionately, It may satisfy their academic curiosity, but it is addressed to somebody else, not them. Now, Paul would not have been happy with such a state of affairs. Christianity for him had to issue in personal involvement. It was based on objective truth, right enough. Paul isn't interested in mere mysticism, still less emotionalism, but neither is he interested in mere intellectualism. There's an old hymn that some of the senior members here may remember. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt, it says in a couple of its lines. And in these central chapters of his letter to the Romans, Paul starts to make explicit this connection between notion and feelings. The pivotal sentence around which that revolves is the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you notice the switch there from the past passive to the present active tense? Having been justified, we have peace. Paul then is saying there that Christianity is not just an event you can file away in the back of your mind. This new standing a person has in God's sight as a believer results in experimental blessings that you have to appropriate. Indeed, there's a good case for arguing that Paul's second verb there, in verse 1, which is translated in our version, we have, should be rendered as an exhortation. Let's have. Having been justified through faith, let's have. Or you could translate it, let's enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an invitation to pass from past tense objective understanding of a Christian doctrine to present tense subjective involvement in a Christian experience. In that connection, it's worth noting, too, that phrase that Paul repeats three times in these early verses of chapter 5. Did you notice it in verse 2, in verse 3, and again in verse 11? We rejoice. We rejoice. Paul wants to put laughter on our faces. Christianity isn't just a system of ideas to be embraced by the theoretical mind. It's a deep well of joy, he says, to be embraced by the heart. We rejoice. The great thing about being a Christian is that you can smile. And it's our task this morning to understand why, to trace this connection. But to do that, we have to go back a step. We have to go back to this great objective doctrine out of which Paul says the subjective experience of peace and joy flows, having been justified by faith. That phrase, you see, points us back to this long section that begins where we left off last week in chapter 3, verse 27, and goes right through to the end of chapter 4. If I'm honest with you, I have to admit, this is not a particularly easy section of the letter. You may find it hard going. I have an anxiety that you may be a little bored as we go through chapter 4 a little later on. And that's why I really want to begin here in chapter 5. Paul's concern, you see, at the end of the day, is to put a smile on our face. He wants us to rejoice. But we can only rejoice, he says, if we have understood and embraced with mind and heart this great truth that he's been expounding for a chapter and a half in chapters 3 and 4. Justification by faith. This isn't a doctrine to be examined in a theological laboratory, then. It's an experience he wants us to feel involved in, and which has great consequences in our practical lives. That's why it's worth making the effort this morning. That's why when those little beads of perspiration break out as you feel the oppressive atmosphere, you could have a few windows open, actually. And you just begin to wonder, gosh, this is hard going this week. That's why it's worth sticking at it. Because when the rubber hits the road, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we rejoice. Paul wants to send you out of here smiling. And you will be if you stick it to the end of the course. Now, we shall go back to chapter 3, verse 27. where Paul begins his exposition of this great cardinal idea. 3 verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For, and here he states his thesis, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Interestingly, that word boasting in verse 27, that is the very same word which Paul uses later in chapter 5 and which we've already drawn attention to, translated rejoice. It's the same Greek verb. It can bear both shades of meaning, you see, and I'm sure Paul is deliberately exploiting its ambiguity in these chapters. He wants to put a smile on our face. But before he can safely put that smile on our face, he must first of all wipe the smirk off. There can be no boasting, he says. If you've been following these earlier studies in the book of Romans that we've been engaged in the past 3 or 4 weeks, you will know how successfully Paul has campaigned to get rid of that smirk. There's no ground for self-righteous complacency in any of us, he's told us, because we're all guilty. We're all under the wrath of God, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, whoever you are this morning, whatever your religious background. It makes no difference at all. Nobody is righteous, not one of us, says Paul. We are all together under the power and condemnation of our sin. As far as our moral record is concerned, there's no ground for rejoicing, no room for smiles at all. Boasting is out of the question, he says. And yet there is hope. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we began to identify the source of that hope. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 23, Paul spells it out, doesn't he? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. First time he's used this important word. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The great evangelist D.L. Moody tells a story in one of his sermons that were given many, many years ago of a friend of his who, whilst in a small country town in America, observed a minor tragedy on the streets. There was a young boy carrying a large jug of milk, which he'd just got from the village store, and he was carrying it home. And in his haste, he tripped on the curb and fell. The jug smashed to pieces, and the milk went all over the street. The boy was inconsolable, says Moody. When my mum finds out, she'll beat me, he said. That was our only jug. Well, Moody's friend tried to stem the boy's distress. He picked up the broken pieces to see if they could be glued together, but repeated efforts at reconstruction ended in frustration, and the boy's tears became more and more uncontrollable. In the end, he decided there was only one thing he could do. He took the boy's hand, walked down to the store, and bought him a new jug and new milk. There now, he said. Do you think your mum will beat you now? Of course not, said the boy, now grinning impishly. She'll be pleased with me. This is a better jug than the one we had before. Well, that's not a bad illustration of what Paul is getting at in these early chapters of Romans as we've followed it through these past 3 weeks. God has put into our hands the fragile jug of the moral law, and we have broken it. Totally and completely, every one of us has broken this moral law of God. Whether it's written in our conscience, or whether we're religious people and we've got it written for us in the Bible, we've broken it. And we stand condemned. All our ineffectual attempts at repairing our shattered innocence only add to our sense of desperation. Our moral incompetence condemns us. No wonder we can't find much ground for smiling. How can matters be put right? Because we know a day of accounting is coming. We know we are accountable to God, our Maker, and He is righteous. Well, says Paul, there is an answer. There is an answer, which if it's embraced experimentally, will bring a huge sigh of relief. Deliverance from all that fear and hopelessness, all those tears. What is the answer? It is the cross. We are justified freely by his grace, that is, by God's generosity, through the redemption, the buying back of the situation that came by Christ Jesus. Someone has paid for the broken jug. That's what he says. Someone has paid for the broken jug. The penalty of God's broken law has been borne by Jesus on the cross. And in its place, in the place of that broken law, he has given to us a new righteousness. A righteousness which is not only perfect, but inalienable. Not only undamaged, but shockproof. A righteousness that just cannot be lost, that cannot be broken again, that isn't vulnerable in the way that old righteousness that was based on moral obedience to the Ten Commandments was. We're better off than if we'd never sinned in the first place. That's the irony of what Paul is saying. Newman says it in his hymn, doesn't he? More blessings than our father Adam lost. We're in a stronger position through this justification that has come through the redemption that is in Christ than Adam was in the Garden of Eden. For we are secure. An unbreakable jug has been placed in our hands. And Paul's word for this remarkable transformation of our human situation? Justification. Justification by faith. It's one of the most important phrases in his writings, and certainly in this letter to the Romans. The word justification, of course, comes from the law courts. It means literally to declare somebody judicially righteous. It's important to understand that that means it's more than just pardon. God is not just saying, yes, you broke the jug, but I'm not going to punish you for it. That would be pardon. No, God is saying, rather, as far as you're concerned, the jug is still intact. It's a positive assertion of freedom from guilt. The charges are not just dropped, they are rebutted. The accused is not just reprieved, they are acquitted, declared innocent, declared righteous. Justified. As that old mnemonic puts it, to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. And that, strangely enough, is what makes this subject of justification, I think, difficult, even objectionable, for many thinking people. If God were simply offering us immunity from prosecution, well, there would be no great problem with that. It's not unusual, is it, for governments to declare some kind of general amnesty towards convicted criminals. When I lived in Kenya, I remember, they always used to do it when the prisons got too full. But God's exoneration here goes much further than that. He's not just remitting the penalty. He's bestowing on bad people the status of being good people. He's justifying. He's saying, they're righteous. Now that surely is a legal fiction, isn't it? That's a piece of judicial make-believe. How can God do a thing like that? How can he possibly pass a verdict in defiance of the facts? It's outrageous, they say. It's as if heaven could play a game of let's pretend. No, people have argued, if God is going to justify anybody, there must be some identifiable ground of righteousness in the person concerned. There has to be something in the person concerned that makes them worthy of such generous treatment on God's part. And that kind of intuition has led to a couple of distorted interpretations of justification that have been very common over the years. Let me mention just two of them. One way in which, for instance, some people have felt they needed to define this justification issue, to spare God the embarrassment of justifying people in what seems to be an arbitrary and capricious way, is to say that justification includes some element of moral reform. They say when God declares somebody righteous, he simultaneously makes that person a better person. He reforms their behavior so that the person is acquitted on the basis of that inherent goodness in them. Not on the basis of some alien righteousness, which is mysteriously imputed to them by divine sleight of hand. Expressed slightly differently, this is the school of thought which would argue that a person is justified not by faith alone, but by faith as it works itself out in acts of love. That was the traditional teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It was a big source of controversy between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And to be fair, there is an element of truth in what those folks say. For Paul, later on in this very letter of the Romans, will tell us that a Christian must evidence moral living. Paul would not agree that just because you've been justified by faith, you can go out and live as you please, sin as much as you want. Certainly not. Come back next term and we should be dealing with those chapters very thoroughly, I assure you. No, salvation in Paul's teaching is not just a verdict of not guilty. It is an inward transformation of life too. But the important thing to realize is that Paul's discussion of that is still two chapters away at this point in his argument. There is no allusion at all in this passage to the good works that accompany conversion. Quite the opposite, in fact. Paul excludes explicitly good works as a factor in this justification. See in 3 verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, or literally, apart from the law of works. In fact, if you look on to chapter 4, verse 5, you'll see he says something even more scandalous. He goes so far there as to say, God justifies the wicked. And what a thing to say! He is a righteous God, and he declares righteous the wicked. It's outrageous. But there's no mistaking what Paul's getting at. There's no mistaking what his argument is. He's saying that God does not acquit on the basis of our changed characters. No, our virtue or lack of it has got absolutely nothing to do with this just standing before God he's talking about. It's a forensic term, justification. Paul is drawing a theological distinction between our legal status and our moral state. And justification has reference only to the former. God declares us righteous, he says, even though we're wicked. That's why Martin Luther made that famous slogan in the Reformation, we are justified by faith alone. He meant without the addition of any contributory good works on our part at all, by faith alone, sola fides. But that brings me to the second distortion of this idea of justification by faith that you sometimes hear. Even those who would support Martin Luther's formula, sola fide, absolutely insist upon it, most outspoken about it. Even Protestants who would, go to the martyr's scaffold for the sake of it, have sometimes found this apparently arbitrary and gratuitous nature of justification that Paul speaks of here an embarrassment. And ironically, in their attempt to evade that embarrassment, they have sometimes reconstructed a subtle doctrine of justification by works all of their own. Now, to illustrate how this happens, let me tell you the explanation of the Christian gospel which I heard sitting in a student Bible study many years ago in this very city. This is what the young man concerned said. God began by giving people the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, he found we couldn't keep them. This disappointed God very much, as he really wanted people to go to heaven. So he decided to get rid of the Old Testament and to have a New Testament instead. In the New Testament, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. God says, faith will do instead. Is that right? Doesn't sound quite right, does it? But what exactly is wrong with it? Well, actually, that fellow was making two very fundamental mistakes about this subject of justification. And both are controverted in our study passage. The first thing he was doing, which was quite wrong, was to drive a wedge between Old Testament and New Testament religion. He was suggesting, you see, that the way God saves people has changed. That under the Old Testament, God required moral obedience, and under the terms of the New Covenant, he doesn't. It's a bit like a college which finds itself a bit short of students in September after the A-level results come out and decides to lower its standards, its entrance requirements. Well, Paul is adamant that is not the case at all. On the contrary, he says, he is at pains in chapter 4 here of Romans to prove that Jewish readers of his book here that the Christian is the true heir of Old Testament religion, a more faithful representative of Old Testament religion than many first century Jews were. That's why he says at the end of chapter 3, you see, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Do we destroy the Ten Commandments? Do we make them of no value? Not at all, he says. Rather, we uphold the law. And to corroborate this claim, he goes on, you see, to cite two absolutely impeccable examples of Old Testament religion, Abraham and David. He deals with Abraham at the beginning of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham, of course, was the founding father of Israel, very definitely an Old Testament figure. But Paul is here asserting something which to many Jews must have seemed quite revolutionary. He's saying, Abraham was justified by faith, you know. This same justification by faith I'm talking about, Abraham knew it. I've even got a text to prove it. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. Now, that word credit could mislead us. It has overtones in our vocabulary of congratulation. A very creditable performance, we say, when you score a century or something. But that isn't the force of the word credit here, as either in the original Hebrew idiom or here in the book of Romans. As verses 4 and 5 prove, if you go on reading, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying here, Abraham's righteousness was not earned, it was simply received by faith. It was a gift, this righteousness, which God placed to his credit without any desert on Abraham's part at all. A bit like somebody giving you a Christmas present by putting money in your bank account, as we say, by credit transfer. And he says exactly the same is true of another great Old Testament saint, David, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, David was the greatest king of Israel. Unlike Abraham, he came after Moses, so David knew all about the Ten Commandments. In fact, he broke them, sometimes very seriously. And it was as a result of that breaking of the Ten Commandments, says Paul, that David came to recognize, for instance, in this Psalm 32, which he quotes, that he needed a righteousness that did not derive from obedience to God's law. He needed an unimpeachable standing before God. Grievous though his sin was, he needed to know that God would not allow his moral failure to torpedo their relationship. And, says Paul, David enjoyed such a relationship. God would not count his sin against him. Which proves, says Paul, that David knew he was justified not by his own works. He was justified by faith, just like Abraham had been. Now, being a rabbi, Paul was sharp enough to anticipate that this wouldn't be accepted straight away. There'd be theological objections from some of his conservative Jewish readers. He knew what they would say. No, 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 Paul, they would say. You've latched on to the wrong thing altogether. It wasn't faith which immunized Abraham and David from the divine judgment in this way. It wasn't faith which linked them up with this righteousness you're talking about. It was circumcision. They were Jews, weren't they? They were members of God's chosen people. That was the source of their righteousness. They were members of the covenant community. That's why they were justified in God's sight. Everybody who's a member of the covenant community, everybody who's circumcised is. Nobody who's circumcised goes to hell. We Jews have always said that. But Paul, you see, has an irrefutable answer to any such rejoinder. Look at verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? Paul is a Bible student, and he knows the answer. It was not after, it was before. See, he says, this text in Genesis that I've quoted from Genesis 15 about Abraham believing God and it be credited to him as righteousness, that's chapter 15. It isn't until chapter 17 that we hear anything about circumcision. Abraham's 99 when he gets circumcised, you know. Couldn't have been very comfortable, could it? Clearly then, Abraham enjoyed this righteous status in God's eyes many years before he received that scar in the flesh, which would be the hallmark of Jewish identity. Thus, says Paul, circumcision in itself didn't make any difference to Abraham's relationship with God at all. It was just a confirmatory sign of a relationship that already existed, verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So you see, circumcision, far from denying my doctrine of justification by faith, circumcision, if you understood it right, was originally intended to symbolize justification by faith, says Paul. That's why I simply won't have it, that we Christians are introducing some kind of new religion. On the contrary, he says, we Christians are more authentic representatives of Old Testament religion than many first century Jews are. We are the true seed of Abraham, verse 11 again. He is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham before he was circumcised. Whether you be a Jew or a Gentile, in other words, it is the person who is justified by faith who really belongs to the covenant. Nothing to do with sacramental marks in the flesh at all. So important that we get this straight, you see. The Ten Commandments were never intended by God to be an instrument of self-justification for the Jewish people. That's what Paul's trying to prove to his Jewish audience here. And he would say something similar to us about the Bible. We're not given the Bible so that we can make ourselves feel superior morally to other people because we've got it. We're not given baptism or communion services so that we can feel we're the chosen, we're the holy ones, and everybody else isn't. To try to use the Ten Commandments, the Bible, the sacraments in that kind of way, says Paul, only makes matters worse. For he says, verse 14, if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. He means by that that if our relationship with God is going to be conditional upon us doing things, whether it be ritual things like the sacraments or moral things like obeying the Ten Commandments, if everything hinges on us obeying the law, doing the works of the law, then we can forfeit our relationship with God as easy as anything. And in fact, we do, because we always break the jug. All the law does, he says, is to amplify our problem, turning what were perhaps before unconscious sins into conscious sins. Transgressions, as he calls them. Deliberate crossing over of explicit commandments. Deliberate breaking of actual verbalized commandments that God has made in his word. Thereby dissolving any shred of excuse we might have had before on the grounds of our moral ignorance. No, he says, if the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled, if Abraham is going to have a relationship with God of righteousness, it can't be based on his moral ability. And if we're going to have a relationship with God that's going to last, that's going to be guaranteed, that's going to be secure, it mustn't depend on our ability either. Which brings me to that second mistake I said, which that young man in the Bible study made. Not only did he try to drive a wedge between Old Testament and New Testament religion, which Paul says here quite definitely is illegitimate, He did something actually even more catastrophic. He turned faith into a good work. Think about it. Faith, he said, was something we offer to God instead of moral obedience. God gave up on the Ten Commandments because we couldn't keep them and said faith would do instead. See what that implies? It implies that faith is a good work that we offer to God on the basis of which he justifies us. That's a travesty of what Paul means by faith. I mean, for a start, that's ruled out by 3 verse 27, where we began, isn't it? Where then is boasting, says Paul? There's one thing Paul's absolutely certain about. It is that there will be no braggarts in heaven. And that goes for Christian braggarts just as much as Jewish braggarts. When we get to heaven, we shall not be there polishing our halos, sticking our thumbs in our golden waistcoats and saying, well, you know why I'm here, don't you? I believed. Justification by faith is the elimination, says Paul, of all such one-upmanship. It means the demolition of our spiritual pride. Where then is boasting? It is excluded, he says. Any understanding of faith, then, which resurrects the possibility of boasting, is a misunderstanding. In Paul's mind, faith conveys no merit at all. Faith isn't an achievement. Faith is the admission we can't achieve anything. It's the very opposite of an achievement. Faith is a confession of helplessness. In Paul's way of thinking, a believer can no more be proud of his faith than a beggar can be proud of his begging bowl. But that, of course, brings us back to our problem, doesn't it? Our fundamental problem with this justification idea. You'll be saying to me, well, why does God require faith at all, then? I mean, if faith isn't a contribution to our salvation, then why is it a condition of our salvation? Why does God need it? Why do we need it? The more you think about this justification by faith that Paul is talking about, the more it sounds as if it might be a kind of self-hypnosis. You know, you are guilty, you know you're guilty. But if you can persuade yourself, in defiance of all the facts, that God thinks you're righteous, then he does. If you can convince yourself he's not going to judge you, he won't. It's a sort of self-hypnosis, you know, believe it hard enough and it comes true. Can we really, with any degree of integrity, think that God has an interest in promoting that kind of wishful thinking? It's a bit like that schoolboy definition of faith, isn't it? Faith is believing what you know ain't true. In fact, one response to this whole problem that some have engaged in is to treat the whole thing as irrational, as paradoxical. You can't make sense of God's ways, they say. They defy reason by definition. Faith is always, they say, a leap in the dark. Of course justification by faith is nonsense. If it weren't nonsense, it would be a contradiction in terms. You only need faith where nonsense is concerned. If reason could sort it out, you wouldn't need faith, would you? Faith is an illogical belief in the impossible. That's their definition of faith. In fact, I've even heard verse 18 of chapter 4 quoted as proof of that kind of irrationalism. See what we read there. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. There you are, they say. That's what it's all about. Against all hope, believing in hope. The reference, of course, is to Abraham and Sarah, who could not have a child. Sarah was infertile. Abraham was getting on. He was very old. He was over 100. Everybody agreed that it was not possible for them to have a baby. Yet, Genesis says, Abraham believed he could. Well, there you are. That's it. Totally illogical. Believing in the impossible. And that's what justification by faith is all about. You shouldn't look for a theological rationale as to how or why faith justifies. You should just accept the unthinkable absurdity of it. Against hope, believe in hope. To leap in the dark, believing in the unbelievable. Well, I don't know, but I really don't think that's a fair analysis of what Paul is saying. In fact, I'm quite sure of it. And I think you will see it too if you read on a little bit from those very verses in chapter 4. Look at verse 20. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Do you see that? Look at it carefully. Paul is not portraying for us here a man driven by despair into irrationality. He's telling us that Abraham, from his own point of view, was perfectly sane. He had perfectly good rational grounds for his confidence, for his faith. What was it? The promise. The promise of God. And that promise Paul is talking about is the pledge which God had given to Abraham right at the very beginning of the story. A promise that Abraham would become a father, the father of many nations. When that promise was first given, Abraham had no children and no prospect of getting any. Not by Sarah, at least. Yet, says the book of Genesis, he believed God's promise. And it was that faith in the promise of God, which Genesis 15 says, God credited to him as righteousness. It's in that very context that that verse occurs. It's so important to get the Bible's order of events right. We do not read, Abraham pleased God, and God responded by blessing him. His faith, Abraham's faith, was itself a response to God's initiative. It was God who began the whole chain of events. When God made a promise. That's what comes first. God made a promise to this man, Abraham. Without that promise, Abraham's faith would indeed have been irrational, would have been even presumptuous. But in the light of that promise, his faith becomes eminently sensible. What was it he was persuaded of? Says Paul in verse 21, two things, God's power and God's truthfulness. Faith for Abraham meant simply reckoning upon those two convictions, that God had the power to do what he had promised and that he would not go back on his word. Faith means reckoning on that in a practical and intelligent way. You know, some people will talk about blind faith, would they? They have the idea that faith means shutting your eyes to realities in some way. If you read this passage carefully, you'll see that Abraham's faith was not blind at all. In fact, we are told he faced the fact, verse 19. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He looked his own weakness and inability right in the eyes. He knew it. He didn't try and pretend it was different. He didn't try and whip up in himself, oh, I'm really 40, you know, not 100. No, he had eyes fully open to his human weakness and inability. But his eyes were also open to the promise of God. That's what made the difference. Verse 22. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith that justifies then is not an irrational leap into a void. This faith Paul wants to commend to us this morning is a sane, sensible reckoning upon a concrete, objective fact. The only difference between faith's logic and what you might call scientific logic is that the facts upon which faith depends are not accessible to human verification in a scientific laboratory. They are out there in God, in his word, in his character, in what he has done. So to reckon upon these facts involves a personal commitment to the person, to the power, to the trustworthiness of God. That's what's different. And think of it this way. Here's a fellow drowning at sea. He's going down for the last time. Glug, 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 right? Here comes the rescue helicopter. The rope is thrown down. Take hold of the rope, says the pilot. The fellow holds on. He's hauled out of the water and placed back on the beach. What does he say? Wow, thank goodness for that rope, he says. That rope saved me. Where would I have been if I hadn't had that rope to hang on to? And of course, he's absolutely right in the manner of speaking. But not because the rope had any power in itself. Its usefulness was totally dependent on the fact that it happened to be connected to a helicopter. In the same way, we may loosely speak of faith saving us. And in a very real sense, it does. Even the Bible will talk about that sometimes, use that phrase. But faith is necessary, not because faith itself is worth anything or has any power to achieve anything, as if it was some kind of psychic force which actually rearranges the world. Faith has no power to do that at all. Faith in itself is empty and valueless. Faith depends for its power totally on the object in which it is placed, just as the rope depended for its usefulness totally upon the strength of a helicopter to which it was attached. If you put your faith in the wrong thing, you'd be better off without it. Faith isn't a good thing per se. Faith in a promise of God is a good thing. Abraham laid hold of the promise. Without that promise, his faith would have been as useful as that rope without the helicopter. But he had a promise. That's why Paul feels secure in commending his faith to us. So you see, we must ask the question, what is the object of the Christian's justifying faith? And Paul at the end of chapter 4 answers it. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him, for Abraham alone, but also for us. Us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us, in other words, he says, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Here, then, is the resolution of this paradox. Here is the answer to those who want to say that justification is just a legal fiction, a kind of silly invention of the Apostle Paul. On the contrary, Abraham had only the promise of God to hang on to. We have the fulfillment of that promise. Christ, by his atoning death on the cross, has paid the price for that broken jug, remember? And by his resurrection, he has put that new jug, that new righteousness, in our hands. That's what Paul says. And justifying faith is simply reckoning on those facts of history, those things that God has done, just as Abraham and Sarah reckoned on that promise. It's holding up empty hands to receive God's gift. There's no make-believe involved. Jesus really died on that cross. He really rose again. These are facts, insists Paul. If they weren't facts, faith would be futile. It's because it happened, and because it means what God says it means, that faith makes sense. Faith is worth having. Faith can change your relationship to God. Receive it then. Receive this justification by faith, gratefully, joyfully. We have come full circle, back to the text with which we began. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. You want to go out of here this morning smiling? Then settle it in your heart that this justification by faith that we have been talking about at such length is yours. Paul insists that is the key. Embrace this justification by faith, he says. Stop flirting with Christianity as an intellectual game. What we're talking about here, he says, is real. Believe it. And it will transform your experience. You will have peace with God. This truth, this fact, will lead you into an experience of spiritual intimacy with God you have never had before. You will have peace with God. God's Spirit, he says, will place in your very heart, the very core of your being, an assurance of his love, his acceptance of you. And he says you will find yourself rejoicing. Not because you've whipped yourself up to do it, you know, with a big evangelic grin so we all impress the other Christians. You will find yourself rejoicing spontaneously, deeply, inwardly. I'm not talking about some cheap ephemeral happiness, you see. Paul's talking here when he says rejoice about a deep, unshakable joy which no amount of adversity even, he says, can destroy. Because at the deepest level of our humanity, we know we are one with God. We are at peace with him. We have a place in the new world which he will one day introduce. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what's stopping you? What's stopping you? What's stopping you turning the theory into experience? Maybe you'll tell me, oh, I can't believe. I'd like to. It all sounds very good. But this faith you're talking about, it always eludes me. It's like quicksilver. I don't seem to get hold of it, you know. I look for it. I try and put my hands around it. It always slips through my fingers. Friends, you're trying too hard. That's your problem. You think of faith as if it was some kind of psychological happening that you could self-consciously observe. Ah, there, got it. Lots of people, I think, torture themselves with questions like, do I really believe? Am I really sincere? I always think they're a bit like hypochondriacs who are constantly looking at their medical charts to see how sick they are. If they realize it, the mere fact they keep looking at their medical charts is why they're sick. The very essence of faith is that it is the opposite of introspection. You will not find faith by looking inside yourself. Navel gazing never brought anybody the assurance of peace with God through justification by faith. It's a different religion altogether, that. Faith means fixing your heart on a truth outside of yourself. When you look within, what do you see? You see insincerity, greed. You see half-heartedness, agreed. You see sin and guilt, agreed. You see somebody who couldn't possibly please God, agreed. In a word, you see something very similar to what Abraham saw when he looked at himself and Sarah. Complete incompetence. Us, have a baby, you must be joking. But faith means, in spite of that humiliating honesty, getting up and living a positive, redirected life in the confidence that God's promise is true. You are accepted. Not because you feel accepted, but because he declares that you are. He says you are righteous because Christ has died. For him, that's enough. Why isn't it enough for you? That's what faith is about, you see. It's the opposite of introspection. It's fixing hold on something outside of yourself, which is able to save you. So don't wait for some mysterious psychological event to zap you. Take your eyes off your inner motivations. Don't try so hard. Start living today. By faith in this Jesus who died for you. The very act of starting to live in that way is faith. Oh, but you say, I still feel so unworthy, Roy. How could God possibly be interested in a person like me? You don't know what a horrible person I am. You don't know all the things I've done. Beautiful things don't happen to born losers like me. Listen again. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The Very rarely will anybody die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person somebody might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you turn your back on that? Don't go telling me you're not worth anything. God has given his Son on the cross for you. How can you not be worth anything? How can you be so utterly beyond the pale when God has gone to such an extremity to prove to you, to demonstrate to you, to reassure your heart he does love even you, ungodly sinner though you are? All he asks is that you embrace it. He wants reconciliation. He's tired of being your enemy. He wants to be your friend. And the cross stands there in time and history. The blood of God falling on the world to convince you that is what God wants. Then why won't you be reconciled to him? Why won't you take this justification by faith? This huge truth that God has made possible by the sacrifice of himself. Why don't you embrace it? Not just with your head, with your heart. Because I promise you, if you do, it will put a smile